Hello and welcome to episode 6 of the Factory Reset Podcast. This podcast is all about recovering that basic message that went out from Jerusalem in the first century. A few months ago, I was speaking with a woman who is curious about Jesus. She's not a Christian. She has no Christian background. And at that point, she had not read much of the Bible. But she understands something fundamental about biblical Christianity, and she sees it more clearly than I did after about a decade of heavy involvement in the evangelical church. She didn't know very much about Jesus when we spoke, but she knew that he said some radical things about love for neighbor and what to do with wealth and humility and compassion. And she knows that he backed those words up with his own life. And she can see the disconnect between what Jesus did and taught and what most churches are actually doing and teaching. And I know that lots of Christians today sense that disconnect as well, to some degree, but I think this woman and others like her are often able to see the problem in a way that many believers don't see it. She can see it more clearly than a lot of people who have been in church for years, and I think that's because she's looking in from the outside. She's more objective, she's got no need to defend the church, and she's not indoctrinated with a lot of the ideas that we get into our minds today as Christians. And so she was telling me about her experience visiting her friend's Orthodox church. It was a very big church building. It was very beautiful, very expensive. And we're talking marble floors kind of expensive. And if you've ever been to an Orthodox church, you may have seen how much time and attention and resources they put into how the building looks, both outside and inside. And so she said that as soon as she entered the building, she was confused. Why would Christians want to spend so much money decorating and beautifying a building, considering the things Jesus said about wealth and generosity and materialism? It didn't make any sense to her. She couldn't reconcile this seemingly unnecessary, extravagant use of resources with some of the things Jesus said and the example that he left. And so I explained to her that the Catholics and the Orthodox Christians, they have a way that they reconcile that in their own minds. And of course, Protestants often spend far more resources than is necessary on big, nice buildings too. But in my experience, the Orthodox will point to the Old Testament tabernacle and the temple as a justification for investing so much in really beautiful buildings today. And they'll say, hey, look at how costly and ornate the temple was. This was what God instructed them to do. He wants to have a beautiful place for his people to worship that honors him. At least that's the basic argument that I've heard from both Catholics and Orthodox. So I explained that to her, and she thought about that for about a half a second before her eyes narrowed in a look of skepticism, like she could smell the BS, if you will, in that explanation. And she said, but didn't things change when Jesus came? And I was stunned that she understood that she put that together. She's never read the scriptures. She's only heard a little bit about what they say, but she just intuitively knows that something dramatically changed from the Old Testament to the New Testament, that Jesus brought something different, so that she would expect his followers to hold to a different standard, a higher standard than ancient Israel. And she's right. Something different and new did come when Jesus arrived. And the early church was very clear on this. They understood that there were things God's people had been permitted or even commanded by him to do in the Old Covenant that are completely unacceptable for followers of Jesus in the New Covenant. And part of why the early church taught that Jesus had significantly raised the expectations in the New Covenant is how they understood what it means that he fulfilled the law. That does not mean what many of us think it means. This episode will address two more dangerous ideas that are lodged in many of our minds today. There are two more pillars that support a faulty and dangerous way of understanding the Christian faith, particularly in the Protestant church. Number one, how we tend to understand what it means that Jesus fulfilled the law. And number two, how we tend to understand what Paul meant when he said that we're not under law, but under grace. If you say that obedience to the commandments of Jesus is some sort of a condition to stay saved after becoming a Christian, evangelicals may consider that to be false teaching, or at least dangerous teaching, because they're under the impression that Jesus came and made salvation easy and unconditional. They might not articulate it that way, some of them might, but that's what it basically boils down to. And there are a number of places in Scripture they may go to support this idea of unconditional salvation that's just by faith alone. And these are two of them, two big ones. They may argue that Jesus fulfilled the law, which to them means that he brought an end to law somehow. He perfectly kept the law for us in our place, and now his perfect obedience to the law is imputed to us, and that's what saves us. That's sort of what many evangelicals may believe and how they think about that. And they'll say, well, you know, we want to have the fruit of the Spirit, right? Love and joy and peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. But we don't obey a law as a condition for salvation. That's not how it is in the new covenant. No, we obey Jesus because we're already unconditionally saved. It's by faith alone, and his commandments are simply to love God and love your neighbor. That's all. There's no need to really unpack what that means practically, because that could be legalistic. You know, we don't want to get into rule keeping. The Spirit guides each person in what that looks like for them. That's kind of how I learned to think about things as an evangelical. And I think subconsciously, I liked to keep obedience vague like that, because that way I wouldn't have to be really challenged in any ways that could cost me something. Or evangelicals may point to Paul's words in Romans 6, where he says, we're not under the law, we're under grace. And by, quote, grace, many evangelicals mean something like unmerited favor, unconditional forgiveness, something like that. So don't go around warning Christians about the need to keep commandments, to keep a law in order to stay saved. That's old covenant kind of stuff. No, we're not under law. We're under grace in the new covenant. Well, is that what Jesus and Paul meant to communicate to us? I spoke about this in the last episode, that you can take a message that means one thing and you can make it mean something else completely. You can even make it mean the opposite of what it originally meant if you simply reinterpret the language. Just give it a new definition and you can change the nature of the message. And that's what we've done over time in Christianity. So let's talk about these two topics. First, Jesus fulfilled the law. What does that really mean? What does the Bible mean when it uses that language? How did the early Christians understand that? Because their lives changed in some pretty amazing ways. They followed and obeyed Jesus in a way that's rare today. So is it possible that they understood this differently, that they had a different definition? Is it possible that they were seeing something that we're not seeing today? I'm going to go through some quotes from the early Christians. Please listen very carefully to this. Here's a quote from Justin Martyr, and he's an early Christian apologist. This is from his dialogue with a Jewish man named Trypho. He says, "I have read that there shall be a final law and a covenant, the chiefest of all, which is now incumbent on all men to observe, as many as are seeking after the inheritance of God. For the law promulgated at Horeb," meaning the law of Moses, "is now old and belongs to yourselves alone. But this is for all universally. Now, law placed against law has abrogated that which was before it, and a covenant which comes after in like manner has put an end to the previous one. And an eternal and final law, namely Christ, has been given to us." End quote. So Justin talks about a final law that would come, a different law from the one given to Israel at Mount Horeb or Mount Sinai. That law was for Israel alone, but this new law, Christ, is for everybody. And so it sounds like Jesus is going to bring a new law that will somehow take the place of the old law, which was given in the Torah. Let me just go through a few more quotes. Here's a short one from Irenaeus. And this is fascinating. He says, "Those things in the law that were given to the Israelites for servitude and as a sign uniquely to them, he brought to completion in the new covenant of liberty. But he has increased and widened those laws that are natural, noble, and common to all humans." End quote. Okay, so it sounds like Irenaeus sees Jesus doing two things with the law. First, he brings to completion, and from the context you can tell that what he means is he brings an end to the part of the Mosaic law that was unique to Israel. These would be the things in the Torah that were just for Israel or just for those people who wanted to join Israel. They served as a dividing line between Israel and the Gentiles. Things like circumcision, food laws, laws about clothing, things that make you unclean until nighttime, laws about who to stone and why, feast days, the sacrificial system, these kind of things. Jesus took those things away. They had served their purpose for the nation of Israel, but now Jesus has arrived and the kingdom of God has come near. And so these things are no longer needed. The second thing Irenaeus sees Jesus doing is that he increased and widened those laws that are for the whole world, laws which transcend Jew and Gentile, things dealing with love for neighbor, generosity, marriage, what to do with resources, how to respond to enemies, people who hate you, who persecute you, integrity and truthfulness, our thoughts and desires. Jesus raises the bar on these kind of things, and he gives us a new, higher law. He gave us the full revelation of God's righteous standard for us on these kind of things. And so this is why Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, you have heard it said this, but I say to you this, as in, here's how it was for Israel, here's how it was in the Old Covenant, and now here's how it's going to be going forward. This is the way it is in God's kingdom. And this is why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9 that he is not under the law, meaning the law of Moses, but that he is under the law of Christ. And so Paul doesn't have to do all that stuff in Leviticus that governed the lives of the Israelites, but he does have to obey what the Messiah commanded. He is under Messiah's law. Here's another one from Justin Martyr. This is also from his dialogue with Trypho. He says, for he exhorted his disciples to surpass the Pharisaic way of living, with the warning that if they did not, they might be sure they could not be saved. And these words are recorded in the memoirs, unless your righteousness exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. End quote. So Justin says that Jesus warned his disciples that they needed to live a more righteous life than the Pharisees. If they don't, they won't enter the kingdom. In other words, you can't live according to the standard of the law of Moses anymore. That's what the Pharisees were shooting for, but that's not sufficient anymore. That's not going to get you into God's kingdom. And if you're unsure of how I'm reading that, interpreting that, here is a fascinating quote from John Chrysostom where he says something similar. He says, please observe the increase of grace, and that he will have his newly made disciples be better than even the teachers in the Old Covenant. For by the scribes and the Pharisees here, he meant not only the lawless, but also those who did well, signifying that he justly requires of us something more than the former measures. End quote. So you see what they're saying, that Jesus has a new law for the new covenant, and he will not admit anyone into his kingdom who merely lives up to the standard of the old covenant. If you merely try to hit the mark that the Pharisees were trying to hit, you're not going to make it. Now that might sound daunting to a lot of us today. It might sound like this impossible thing. Who could possibly exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees in how they're actually living? I mean, those guys were so serious about obedience and keeping all the commands. And well, first of all, they weren't, which I'll address in my next episode. But just think about this. If you simply pray for your enemies and seek to do good to those who hate you and abuse you, then you're already surpassing the righteousness of the Pharisees, because they weren't held to that standard of love in the Old Covenant. And of course, that's what we need to do with everything else Jesus commanded and calls us to in the Sermon on the Mount, where he gives us a higher standard on a number of things. And here's one more very short quote from Origen. This is from his commentary on the book of Romans. He says, the perfection of the law takes place in Christ, who said, I have come not to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. Now, to fulfill the law means to perfect the law. End quote. Now, think about that. Origen gives us a definition of fulfill here. It doesn't mean to bring an end to it, to make it go away somehow. It means to perfect it. So Jesus didn't take away law in the new covenant, But he took the law that had been there, the law that had been for Israel in particular, and he made it perfect. He gave us a new perfect law that is for all of humanity. That's what it means to fulfill. It means to fill it up, to make it full. I heard a teacher use a great analogy on this a couple of years ago. So let's just think about just one area of Jesus' new law. Take generosity and what to do with resources. And picture a glass of water that's labeled what to do with wealth. And the glass is only two-thirds full. And this represents the standard that Israel had been held to before Jesus came. Israel had to tithe 10%. They were told to give alms to the poor. There were other regulations and instructions that were given about generosity. Well, Jesus comes along and he fills that glass up to the top. He raises the bar significantly. He reveals the standard that he would now hold citizens of his kingdom to, both Jews and Gentiles all over the world. He raises the standard. He says to sell possessions and give to the poor, not to accumulate wealth for ourselves on earth, but to trust God to provide. Give to whoever asks and don't ask for anything back. It's not just 10% that you give to God. You give everything over to God. You might retain ownership of some of your belongings, depending on what your life situation is and what your needs are, if you have a family or not. But everything is God's. And wealth is now something to be very cautious with. It's no longer a sign of God's blessing. Jesus says it makes it harder for you to enter the kingdom of God. He says, woe to you who are rich today because you've had your comfort. And so think about it. I mean, his disciples are now going to have a radically different relationship to wealth and resources than the Jews had had before Jesus came. They'll still have an income. They'll still work a job. They'll still, you know, have things that they own, but they're going to have a very different relationship to resources now. So that both unbelieving Jews who obeyed the law of Moses and that standard, and pagan Romans would be able to look at the disciples of Jesus and how they are with wealth, and both the Jews and the Romans would say, wow, now that's intense. That's something that I don't know if I'd be willing to live that way. That's too much. Jesus filled it up. He filled it up to the top. This is what he does with the other things that he addresses in the Sermon on the Mount, and the Sermon on the Plain, and in other places. This is what it means to fulfill. It's not to make it so that there is no more law. It's not that Jesus makes it so that obedience plays no role in salvation, but it means that he took the law all the way in the direction it was going in. Moses and the prophets were going in a certain direction, and Jesus took it all the way, so that now we have the final product. There had been the law of Moses. Now we have the glorious law of the Messiah, the final law. And this is the law that the apostles took to the nations to teach them to obey all that it says, and it rocked the Roman world. Here's another analogy that a friend of mine uses that I found really helpful. Imagine a house that's under construction. The foundation is there. It's got a basement. It's got a first and a second floor. But there's no attic. There's no roof. And there are things on it and around it that won't always be necessary. There's scaffolding around it. There's certain equipment. It's got big tarps over the top of it. There's a big trailer in the front yard because construction is still going on. There's caution tape in certain areas. There's a dumpster. And so it's not yet finished. The house is not yet fulfilled. And this represents the Mosaic Law. But then the master builder comes along and he finishes the job. He builds the attic, he puts a roof on it, he takes away the tarp and the scaffolding and the trailer and the caution tape, you know, the things that are not necessary anymore. They had their purpose before, but now they're inappropriate. And now you've got the whole house representing the law of Christ. The master builder has fulfilled the house. Not in the sense that there's no house there anymore. He doesn't take the house away. But in the sense that there is now a perfect final product. That's what Jesus did when he preached the Sermon on the Mount. When he says that he fulfills the law, he's not saying I'm taking away law in the new covenant. He's saying construction is now complete. And all of us, Jew and Gentile, if we want to enter his kingdom, we've got to do whatever he tells us. We've got to obey his kingdom law. And this is very good news for us because it means that we don't have to come under those 600 plus regulations in the law of Moses. That's fantastic news. And this is the conclusion that the apostles reaffirm in Acts chapter 15. But this is also extremely sobering news for many of us today who have been indoctrinated in a certain kind of way, and we've been led to believe that Jesus didn't bring anything new. That there is no law for us. Or many of us have been led to believe that we can look to people like David or Abraham or Moses as examples to follow when it comes to certain areas of life. We think that we can go to war since David went to war. Or we think that we can store up great wealth for ourselves since that's what Abraham and Job and others prior to Jesus did. We think it's pleasing to God for us to spend a whole lot of money on a nice building since the Israelites had that ornate and beautiful temple. We think we can get a new spouse because of what it says in Deuteronomy 24. No, friends. Jesus fulfilled the law. It doesn't work like that in the new covenant. The standard is far higher. The Old Testament is still the Word of God, of course. It tells us about God. It tells us the story of redemptive history. It foreshadows and predicts the coming of the Messiah. All the messianic prophecies are there. It teaches us certain principles and truths that we can still put into practice. But when it comes to how disciples of Jesus are to live, the primary examples to follow are Jesus and the apostles. We do what they do. We do what they said. If they didn't do it, if they didn't say it, if it's out of line with their example, we don't do it. We only follow the example of people like David in those things they did that were not out of step with the law of the new covenant, the example Jesus has left to us. So David used violence in some situations, yeah, but Jesus didn't. And we're disciples of Jesus. Not disciples of David. We're under Jesus' law, not Moses' law. And that does not mean that God himself has changed. God is unchanging. But it means that his expectations for us have changed quite a bit. He expects more from us than he did from Israel. And some Christians will have a real problem with this. They think that if Jesus raised the moral standards, that would imply some kind of a change in God. Not at all. A father changes his expectations for his children as they get older. That doesn't mean that his own morality is changing, that his moral standard is going up and down. When his 2-year-old daughter stuffs her face with her dinner and crams it all into her mouth and there's food all over her face, or if she poops in her diaper, he may applaud and say, great job. But if she does that when she's 15 years old, well, that's different. He's not going to applaud in that case. He's going to say, what's wrong with you? That's totally unacceptable. Grow up. His standards and expectations for his children change as they grow up. That doesn't mean that his own moral standard for himself is changing. And so when Jesus arrived, the time came for the people of God to grow up. The old law had been like a tutor, like a babysitter. Paul talks about this in Galatians. But now Jesus is going to bring us into maturity. And this is a really tough pill for many of today's Christians to swallow, because it's not how we've been taught to think about things. It was obvious for the early Christians, but it can be a very unpleasant shock for us today. Because most of us in the church today are being held to a standard that looks more like ancient Israel than the New Testament church. We have this impression that we can do marriage and wealth more like Israel did it than how Jesus says to do it. We think we have the right to respond to our enemies more like David and Samson did than like Jesus did. We think giving 10% is enough, and that might feel sacrificial to us, but we're okay with it because 10% is not going to cost us the quality of life that we've worked so hard to get here in America. And now, after years or even decades of what we've been doing, to then make the transition from that to what Jesus actually said to do and following his example, that's not easy. Not many of us are going to be willing to make that transition. We're going to try to find a way out of it. We're going to run to our pastor to get a different interpretation. You know, we'll Google our favorite modern teachers because they'll probably give us a spin on this that our flesh likes better. Anything but what the church of the apostles taught and did, that's too much. We don't want the road to be that narrow. We sense what that could cost us, and we love Jesus, but not that much. But if we will submit to what Jesus says, no matter how it may change our lives, then we're going to find ourselves in that wonderful place that Paul talks about in the beginnings of Romans 8. We're going to be walking by the Spirit, not according to the flesh. And the righteous requirement of the law will be fulfilled in our lives. We'll be living according to the final law of the Messiah. We'll be living in joyful, Spirit-empowered obedience to the law of the King. And we'll be the kind of salt and light in the world that he wants us to be. Okay, now moving on to the second topic. What does it mean in Romans 6 that we're not under law, but under grace? And don't have to spend much time on this. Once you start to understand what it means to fulfill the law, a lot of these things fall into place and you start interpreting them differently. When Paul says that we're not under law, does he mean that our actions play no role in salvation? When he says we're under grace, does he mean that salvation is this unconditional thing that requires nothing from us? Of course not. No, that's an evangelical thing. That's not a biblical thing. That interpretation would fly in the face of what Jesus taught, and so it shouldn't even be taken seriously. It would also fly in the face of what Paul teaches in other passages that are more straightforward. Well, earlier in the episode, I read a quote from John Chrysostom, and he used the word grace in a way that may have made your ears perk up, because he uses it in a way that we don't hear very often today. And I'll just repeat it. He said, "Please observe the increase of grace in that he will have his newly made disciples be better than even the teachers in the old covenant." Isn't it interesting the way Chrysostom is thinking about grace there and what it does, what it's about? It sounds like Chrysostom understands grace not as this unconditional forgiveness kind of thing, but he sees it more like power for greater transformation. That it's power that God works in us, something like that. You may remember where Paul talks in his letter to the Corinthians about how he worked harder than all the other apostles, but it wasn't him, it was the grace of God that was with him. And then you look carefully at what Paul is saying in Romans 6 before and after he says we're not under law, but under grace. And that helps to show what that really means. His big point in the first half of chapter 6 is that Christians have been set free from sin, that we died with Christ, and therefore we died to sin. We're no longer slaves to it. And that's the intended result of grace. He says, "Sin shall no longer be your master, since you are not under law, but under grace." Right? He doesn't say sin can no longer condemn you, or there's no more penalty if you keep sinning, since you're not under law, but under grace. No, that's not what it means. He says sin no longer has dominion over you. You're set free from it. Why? Because of grace. Paul makes it clear that the penalty of sin is still there if we go back to sin, if we continue in sin. In verse 16 of chapter 6, he says, "Sin leads to death, and obedience leads to righteousness." Scandalous words in the evangelical church. You can't say that without explaining it away and somehow making it mean something other than what it seems to plainly say. Sin leads to death. The penalty of sin is still there if we, as Christians, go back to sin and don't repent. Well, all of that helps us to interpret Paul correctly. And it tells us something about what Paul thinks it means to, quote, not be under law, but be under grace. He sees it kind of the way John Chrysostom was talking about it. That grace is not something that makes salvation guaranteed, but it's something that gives us power to overcome sin, power to be transformed, power to live into a new law, a higher law. Grace doesn't make it inevitable that that's going to happen, but it makes it possible for us now because of this power that God gives to us. The Jews didn't have that prior to Jesus, not in the way that we have access to it. They had a law. They had a series of commands and regulations that kept them in check in a certain way, but they didn't have the grace we have access to in the new covenant. They didn't know about the death and resurrection of the Messiah. They didn't have his new law. They didn't have access to the Spirit of God like we do. And what they had was a different law. The law of Moses could not produce the kind of life that is needed. It wasn't the final revelation of God's righteous standard. Christians have that final law, and Paul says he is under that law. But part of the difference is that we don't only have a law. We're not forced to try and live out the commandments of Jesus in our own strength. We're under grace. We have real power now. God is with us. When we become obedient to Jesus from the heart, we're released from enslavement to sin. We receive this power to live as we're called. That's grace. We're now in this master-disciple relationship with the Lord. It's a living and breathing relational thing. God teaches us and guides us and helps us along. He convicts us. He's with us. That's his grace. So we don't only simply have a series of commands and teachings from Jesus, but we have the Spirit of God with us to teach us to walk in those commands and teachings. And they're not commands that simply govern our actions, but they include principles that will radically reshape everything about our lives on multiple levels, that get you going in a certain direction that you can keep going in the rest of your life. They change your actions and your words, but also your thoughts and your motives and your priorities. And, you know, it goes deeper and deeper the further you get in this journey with Jesus. And it requires great effort on our part, but we don't churn it out in our own strength. God is with us to help us if we're obedient and continue in that. And so we do not abolish the law, as evangelicals basically tend to do in one way or another. They say, basically, there's no more law. No, we don't do that. We establish the law. We obey and teach what Jesus commanded, just as he says we can, just as he commanded us to. And his laws are written on our hearts, not only on the pages of the New Testament. All right, well, there is one more topic that I would like to address before I'll actually begin to discuss some of what Jesus commands, some of the individual commandments that he gave that I feel are generally neglected or explained away, ignored. And the last thing that I want to talk about before I get into that is what Paul meant when he talked about the righteousness of God, that we can be ignorant of the righteousness of God. We can reject the righteousness of God, or we can submit to the righteousness of God. He talks about this in Romans chapter 10, 1 through 4. What did he mean by that? The way many of us understand it is getting us into serious trouble. I'd like to talk about that in the next episode. Thank you so much for listening. May God bless you. Please send me a message if you would like to discuss these things.